Let's turn again to the book of Luke, and we're Luke chapter 1 this evening. And this is a continuation of what we looked at this morning. Luke chapter 1, we're looking at verses 67 to 80. And the passage we're looking at is giving us a glimpse, a picture of the heart of the gospel. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read the passage again. And then I'll remind you of a couple of the details that we talked about this morning. And then we're going to dig into the continuation of this passage. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Here's what the Lord says. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost. And he prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now I want to remind you again, this morning when we looked at this passage, we saw that the main point or the purpose of this section of Luke's gospel was to reveal through Zechariah the heart of the gospel. Ultimately, what we're going to see in these passages is that the gospel is the only hope for mankind who is broken, who is under the weight and the bondage of sin and the judgment of sin. The only hope for the world around us is the gospel. And so this morning we looked at three very simple truths that are laid out by Zechariah as he speaks. He bears testimony to the nature of John the Baptist's ministry that was to come, and ultimately the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The first thing that we saw this morning was that we are to glory in the price of redemption. And I love what he says, where he talks about how God has visited and how he's redeemed his people. And we saw many different contexts where the word visited is used in the Bible to describe a person who is in desperation, a person who has no hope in and of their own strength and their own power and ability. I think of Hannah, who had no power to conceive. I think of the people in Bethlehem that didn't have crops. I think of the nation of Israel that was in bondage and slavery to Egypt. I think of the example of Sarah, who was unable to bear a child for many, many years of marriage, and now she's beyond childbearing years. And the Bible says that God visited those people. He came down to them, and in mercy and in love, he rescued them from their desperation. God visited his people to redeem them. And so this morning we talked about the incredible price of redemption, how we as believers have been under the bondage, the weight, the slavery of sin, and God, through the work of Christ, has redeemed us. He has bought us out of that bondage, and he's made us his own child. The second truth we saw this morning is that we should glory in God's faithfulness. And we talked about the fact that even before the foundation of the world, God had determined a plan of redemption. Before Adam sins in the garden, God has a plan to send the Savior into the world. And so from the time that God reveals to Adam, I'm going to still redeem mankind, I'm still going to send a Savior, from that point all the way throughout the Old Testament, we see the evidence, the reminder over and over and over again, God is going to send a Savior. He tells us the nature of his work. He tells us the nature of his person. He tells us where he's going to be born. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment, the ultimate evidence of God's faithfulness to his word. And we saw that this morning. The third truth that we saw is that we need to glory in the basis of our fitness to serve God. Now, when we talk about the basis of our ability to serve God, we see that we are not in and of ourselves in a position to serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness, because we are sinners. We are unrighteous people. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are destitute of the righteousness needed to be accepted by God. Yet what we see is that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins. And as he hung on that cross, the Lord took our sin and he laid it upon Jesus. And Jesus bore the full weight of the wrath of God on that cross for our sins. And now God can forgive us because our sin debt is paid in full. Yet on the other side, when we talk about our ability to stand righteous before God, the righteousness of Jesus, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God, is placed on us when we place our faith in Christ. And so on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, God can declare us righteous. And so we can glory in the fact that we have a basis to be fit to serve God without fear, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. In holiness, God calls us saints, not because we are sinless, but because in Christ he sees us as sinless, and he can declare us righteous because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So this morning we looked at those three things: the price of redemption, God's faithfulness, and the basis of our fitness to serve acceptably before the Lord. And all of that is bound up in the person of Christ. But what I'd like us to do this evening is continue with a fourth truth that is expressed in these verses. Truth number four: we must glory in the greatness of Christ. You know, when the Bible talks about us as Christians, it talks about us as people who believe that Jesus is who the Bible declares him to be. In fact, I think of the example of John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, there is this debate about who Jesus is. And Jesus makes the following statement. He says, "Before Abraham was, I what? I am." He then goes on to say, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it." He also says in that particular passage that if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You say, what is the point of that whole conversation that Jesus is having with these doubters? Well, the whole point of that conversation is that what we believe about Jesus is fundamental to whether or not we, in fact, are forgiven and cleansed and made God's children. A very heavy part of the gospel is not just the fact that a man named Jesus died on a cross and shed his blood, but that man named Jesus is God in flesh. That he is the only one that is qualified to take our place on the cross. And that he didn't just die in our place, but he rose triumphant from the dead. And so all of those details are bound up in the gospel message. I want you to notice what he says in this passage, though. He says, "Thou shalt be called the prophet of the what? The highest. Thou shalt go before the face of" who? "The Lord, to prepare his way." Now the question we should all ask is, when Zechariah makes these statements, "You're going to be the prophet of the highest, and you're going to prepare the way of the Lord," what was Zechariah thinking about when he made such a statement? Well, I want to answer that by looking at a couple of Old Testament passages that clearly state what Zechariah has just stated. In other words, what Zechariah is saying in this portion of Scripture is that John the Baptist, his child, is going to be the fulfillment of several key Old Testament texts. The first one I want to ask you to turn to is Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, listen carefully to what the prophet Malachi says. He says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before" who? "Before me." That is exactly what Zechariah is referring to. This messenger God is going to send, and he says, he, this messenger, John, is going to prepare the way for who? For me. He doesn't say for somebody else, he refers to himself. In other words, this text is telling us that God is going to visit his people. He, John, will prepare the way for me, God in flesh. I continue. He says, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This passage of scripture is a very clear statement that God is going to come personally and he's going to visit his people. And Zechariah is saying, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this particular passage. Another passage that I want to draw your attention to is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. It says, unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the what? The Mighty God. Clear statement that the Messiah is going to be God in flesh. And then Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 11, this passage says the same thing ultimately that Malachi 3 says. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Then in verse 5 he says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. What does he mean by the glory of the Lord will be revealed? Literally, people will behold the glory of God in the person of Christ. He then goes on in verse 9 and says this, O Zion, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know the passage where Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd and how he lays his life down for the sheep? All of those references are referring back to passages like Isaiah 40 where he says God is going to visit his people. When the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the temple and he casts out the money changers, he says, the zeal of the Lord's house is upon me. He cast out the money changers because he's entering his house. Very interesting passages of scripture. These are the kinds of passages that Zechariah is referring to. But I want you to just for a moment think about the uniqueness of Christ. It is incredibly important that we become skillful and knowledgeable and conversant with passages of scripture that talk about the uniqueness of Christ being God in flesh, being the second person of the triune God. We need to understand these passages. We need to be able to converse in these passages because these passages are fundamental to the gospel. So with it in mind, let's turn together to the first passage that I want to mention, that is Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says the following. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now he's talking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, in John 1, he's referred to as the Word. Why? Because he reveals God himself. He is God in flesh. Listen to the way he puts it. He says, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now let me draw your attention to a couple of very important statements about Jesus. The first is the statement, by whom he made the worlds. What does that tell us about Christ? It tells us that when the foundation of the world was laid, when time began, Jesus was. Do you get that? When the foundation of the world was laid, when the world was created, Jesus was. He is eternal. He is outside of time. He is outside of space. Jesus is not a creature. Jesus is the creator who made the creatures and all that is inhabited in this creation. Jesus was directly active in the creation of everything. Very important statement. The second phrase I want to point you to is the phrase, the brightness of his glory. Maybe another way to put it is this. If you want to see the glory of God, look at Jesus and you see it. Christ radiates the full glory of the Father. He radiates the full glory of the Godhead. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God in flesh. Now you might say, well, it seems like during the ministry of Christ, people looked at him and they said he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They didn't see him as God because he looked like a normal person. And the fact is, yes, his glory was veiled during that period of time. The only time before the cross and the resurrection that we see the glory of Christ on display is at the transfiguration. God allowed those disciples for that moment to get a picture of the glory that was inherent in Christ, yet was being held back for that period of time. He says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory. The next statement is very, very interesting. It's the phrase, he is the express image of his person. Let me say it again. He is the express image of his person. Now, there's two Greek terms there, and I'm not going to bore you with saying those Greek terms, but you can see them up on the screen. Those two terms have the idea of this. It is the imprint, like an image that is stamped into a coin. That's what the first word has the sense of. And the second word has the idea of the substance or the essence of a thing. In other words, when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the exact imprint of the substance of the Godhead. If you are looking at Jesus, you are looking at God. If you see the substance of what makes Jesus who he is, you are looking at the substance of what makes God God. The eternality, the perfection, the transcendence, all those things, they are bound up in the person of Christ. The express image of his person is another way of saying Jesus is the exact representation of the Godhead in bodily form. All of the substance of the Godhead is bound up in this person, Christ. Secondly, or lastly, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, Jesus is directly involved in his creation, even at this very moment, upholding the creation with the word of his power. You know, it's kind of interesting. This evening, during the time of testimonies, one of our brothers mentioned that there's a person he's very, very concerned about, very burdened about. He loves this person. And there was just a little thing that happened that he said, you know, it was like God made that happen at that moment. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody experienced anything like that this week? I don't mean raise your hand and tell us, but you experienced something like that. You say, well, what is the cause of those kinds of events? It's God's personal work in our lives. There are times that at just the right moment, God puts something together that you and I could not have done. It is outside of our control, and he does it at that very moment because that's just the way that he works. It's like when we study history and we see these little moments in history that are kind of like the key between something going all the way over here or something getting pushed back in this direction. What was the cause of that little moment in time? It was the hand of God at work. You say, well, who does that? It's Jesus. Jesus not only created the world, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, I have a question. How can you read verses like that and conclude that Jesus is anything but God in flesh? You cannot. You cannot take these words at face value and say, oh, he created everything, but he's not God. Or, oh, he upholds everything by the word of his power, but he's not God. Or he is the express image of his person. He has the fullness of the glory of God. How could you look at a person like that and say they're anything but God in flesh? A second passage I want to mention is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and verse 14. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This verse, or these verses, are saying essentially the same thing that Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 are saying. It's talking about the eternality of Christ. It's talking about the distinction between the Father and Son in person, yet we see that the Son is fully God. He is God. We talk about his essence, what makes God God. He possesses it fully. We see that he takes on flesh at a point in time, and the disciples were able to behold the glory of the person of Christ. Do you see the continuity between Hebrews and John? We see the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." When he talks about him being in the form of God, it's talking about the fact that we are looking at a person who has the substance of God. When he says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the idea is Jesus wasn't stealing something that didn't belong to him when he talks about his nature, but it's something that he possessed because it was inherent of who he is. Yet he lays aside his glory. He humbles himself. He takes on the likeness of sinful humanity, and he takes on humanity, God in flesh, so that he can go to the cross, die for our sins. And when I say he took on sinful humanity, I don't mean Jesus was sinful, but I'm saying he took on the limitations and the frailties of being a man. The sinless, perfect Son of God came to die for our sins. I'll put it like this: he's eternal. He's the source, the sustainer of all life. He is fully God. He is distinct from the Father in person and in function, but in substance, they are of the same substance. He took on humanity willingly with its temporary limitations and its humiliation to secure redemption for our souls. And so when we talk about Zechariah saying, "You are going to be the prophet of the highest," this is what he means by such a statement. The second truth, which is actually the fifth in our series, is that we need to glory in his victory over sin. Notice what he says. He says, "It is to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the" what? "The remission of their sins through the tender mercies of God." There are several very important concepts that are bound up in this statement. Notice the word knowledge. When he uses the term knowledge, the idea is he wants people to have an intimate, experiential knowledge of redemption. Not just something that's in their head, but they have experienced it. God has forgiven my sins. God has made me a new creature in Christ. And old things have passed away and all things have become new. God has given me hope and strength as I anticipate future glory. He says, this is all about us knowing experientially the power of the gospel. Think of what it says in 1 John 2. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." And then notice the next statement. "And hereby we do know that we know him." Very interesting statement. In other words, I understand, not just intellectually, but I've experienced the power of the gospel. That's what this passage is all about. We see another word. The word is salvation. Deliverance from something. The penalty of sin. The power of sin. The presence of sin. The gospel addresses all of those issues. Romans 5, 9, "Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." That's dealing with the salvation from the penalty of our sins. God takes us who are under his wrath, who deserve his judgment, and he forgives us, he cleanses us because of the sacrifice of Christ's shed blood. We think of the power of sin. Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Not only does the gospel deal with the penalty of sin, but the gospel frees us from bondage to sin itself. And so what Paul says in Romans 6 is that we as Christians don't have to serve sin. We are freed from the bondage of sin. We are to walk in newness of life. We can because we are empowered by the Spirit of God to walk in newness of life. And then I think of the presence of sin. Romans 8:18. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so when the Bible talks about the fact that we have been delivered, we have been saved, he's talking about those different aspects. You could say there's a sense in which we have been saved, and there's a sense in which the salvation that we have still has aspects we've not fully actually experienced. We've not fully experienced the power of sin being broken when we talk about our sanctification. We're not in heaven yet. So he talks about those aspects of salvation. We also see the phrase remission of sins. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity. He has reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Literally, because of the cross, God has removed our sin, and it no longer stands against us, and we can walk in newness of life because of what he did for us. We see the phrase, through the tender mercies of our God. What motivated God to do this? By the way, that's a question that's a little complicated to answer. Why did God save us? I could give you a lot of different reasons God saved you. He saved you because he loves you. He saved you for his glory and power. He saved you to demonstrate his faithfulness and his goodness. There are lots and lots of different ways we can answer that question. But one of the ways is it's because he's merciful. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is full of grace. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Romans 5:6, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Folks, when we talk about this gospel, we are talking about the fact that this is about a glorious Savior, and it's about a victory over sin. The last thing I'd like us to see this evening is that we need a glory in the new life that we enjoy in Christ. I want to ask you this question. In what ways has the gospel fundamentally changed you? I want you to think about that. In what ways has the gospel fundamentally changed you? How has it changed how you think? How has it changed how you walk? How has it changed what's important to you? How has it changed how you view God? How has the gospel changed you? You know, the gospel delivers us from sin in those three senses, but the gospel also changes us fundamentally so that the way that we walk in this life is completely different than the way that we walked before we were converted. Like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. There is to be a very distinct difference between the way we walked before our conversion and the way we walk now in Christ. And these verses talk about that. Listen to the last thing that he says here. It says, it is to give light to them that sit in the what? Darkness. Let me say that again. It is to give light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. Let me read that again because I think it's very important. It is to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. There are three ways that Zechariah explains that the coming of Christ, the new birth that is going to come through the Messiah, that it fundamentally changes the quality of our lives, the nature of our walk. Three ways he expresses it. Listen to the first. People who were stumbling in the dark can now see clearly. One of the things that changes from the time that a person is walking in the darkness apart from Christ, and now they're a new creature in Christ, is that when they walked according to the course of this world, they were stumbling in the darkness. It's like a person is involved in all kinds of sinful practices. They are dominated by their flesh, dominated by this world system, dominated by their sin, and they can't make sense of why their life is so troubled, so problematic, so complicated. It doesn't make sense to them. Why? Because they're blind. They're stumbling in the darkness. They cannot see clearly. The only hope for a person that is stumbling in such darkness is the work of Christ. And notice how he expresses it. He says, he is going to give light to them that sit in the darkness. Folks, one of the things that fundamentally changes from the time a person is outside of Christ to the time that they are in Christ is they go from darkness to light. Blindness to sight. And that's what he expresses. The second that he mentions is this. People who are sitting under the impending reality of death and destruction can now see the hope of eternal glory. Folks, when a person does not know God, when a person does not know the victory of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and they have this sense in their conscience that they are guilty, and because they are guilty, they are fearful. Guess what? That person has this fearful and terrifying anticipation of judgment. Or maybe that person doesn't really have this terrifying fear of judgment, but they understand that there's something wrong in life and they fear death. And the person who's not a believer lives in this kind of a state and they go, if I stand before God, I don't know what's going to happen. Or I'm afraid of death. I'm afraid of the way this is going to go. They can't make sense of these things. And the gospel does what? It takes that person who is sitting in the shadow of death and it gives them light. A person who's stumbling through this world has no hope. A person who's in Christ says, you know what? There is a sovereign God. There is a Savior who is upholding all things by the word of his power. No matter how difficult and how nasty and how troubling this world is and everything that we experience in it, there is future glory. And I anticipate that future glory, and I'm longing for that future glory, and I'm encouraged. I have hope. I have strength. The first way is he says, you're sitting in the darkness, now you have light. You're sitting in the shadow of death, now you have light. You have hope. There's something to look forward to. The third is that people who are living broken, contentious lives at enmity with God now have peace with him. Notice what he says, to guide our feet in the way of peace. There is no greater peacemaker than who? Than God. And what's very interesting is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that the way you become a Christian is by being a peacemaker. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the way people can identify that you are a child of God is that you are a peacemaker. In other words, one of the things that fundamentally changes about the way that a Christian thinks is that a Christian does not think in the realm of my individual rights, my right to be your judge, and there's this anger and there's this militance and there's this bitterness. Christians' lives are to be characterized by peace, by love, by forgiveness, by forbearance, by grace, by mercy. They think about the cross and the implications of how God has dealt with them, and they're willing to deal with others on the basis of how God has dealt kindly with them. In other words, when a person is an unbeliever, all they have is this world. There's no judgment that says, hey, God's going to deal with that individual that's wronged me. I have to deal with it now. I have to prove that I'm right. I have to fight. I have to connive. I have to do it all. What does that lead to? Horrific relationships. Continual contention. Constant enmity between you and other people. And what does the gospel do? The gospel humbles us. The gospel helps us to recognize we are the recipients of God's grace. The gospel pours love into our heart, and we become this conduit through which we begin to love people and respond properly to them. The gospel helps us to forbear and be patient with people because we recognize how patient God was with us. The gospel allows us to release the right to be the judge and trust God to judge according to his own way, his own wisdom, his own time. What's the result? Guiding our feet into the way of peace. People whose lives were broken, contentious, at enmity with God, now have peace with him. And what does God do? He begins to establish peaceful relationships amongst the people they rub shoulders with in their lives. I want you to realize that the gospel's not just about forgiveness, but the gospel's about transformation. The gospel is about changing the course of our life, the way that we walk, the way that we think, the way that we relate to people. And it's about changing it in a way that is qualitatively glorious. I want to ask you this question. This morning and this evening, as we looked at the various ways that the gospel is something we are to glory in, are you glorying in it? Are you glorying in the incredible price of redemption? Are you glorying in how faithful God is? Are you glorying in the fact that because of Christ's work and his righteousness, you can stand before God without fear of condemnation, walking in holiness positionally before God, declared righteous in God's presence? Are you glorying in those things? Are you glorying in the person of Christ and who he is? He's worthy of our worship. Are you glorying in his victory over sin? Are you glorying in the quality of new life in Christ? God wants us to be a people who are filled with worship and praise and joy. And so when we think about the gospel, that is the nature of the way we should live our lives. I want to ask this question this evening. Is there a person here that maybe has never understood the gospel? And I say here, I know we have people that are joining us on the live stream. Is there a person on the live stream who you heard this message and you go, you know, I never understood redemption, being justified before God. I always believed that the way that I'm right with God is by doing all these things for him. And I got tired of trying. I got tired of trying because I knew I failed. And I say the gospel is about what God did for you, how you can be reconciled to him. Have you placed your faith in Christ? Is his redemptive work and all these blessings that we've talked about today, is that the center of your joy and the center of your hope and the center of your encouragement? Has the way that God has dealt with you gripped your heart to such an extent that it shapes the way that you walk? Today, I want to encourage you with just one very simple thought. We need to glory in the gospel. We need to get back to the basics. If we have contentions with people, if we're in a position where we are discouraged and we're frustrated, if we are in bondage to sin and we seem to continually fail, we've got to get back to the basics, the heart of what makes us a new creature in Christ, the gospel. And if we will get back to the gospel, then God will begin to reorient the way that we think and the way that we're positioned so that we will begin to walk as we should and as we can as new creatures in Christ. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless these truths to our hearts. Before we close in prayer, I want to ask this question. Is there anybody here tonight that would say, Pastor, I don't know for certain that I'm saved. I've never trusted Christ as my Savior, or I've made a profession of faith and I'm really uncertain of whether or not I'm saved. If there's a person like that, would you just quietly, in the quietness of this moment, raise your hand so I could see that? I'd love to reach out to you, sit down, take a Bible, and show you how you could be saved. Anybody like that? You might be a person that's grown up in this church. You might be somebody who's, you know, told people you're a Christian for years, but you struggle in your heart. If you said, Pastor, I can't raise my hand tonight, but I should have, please reach out. I'd be glad to meet with you, take a Bible, and work through this issue with you. Secondly, I want to encourage you, Christian. I want to encourage you to think about the gospel, to meditate on these incredible truths. May these things shape the way we think and how we live. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity today to reflect on many, many wonderful gospel truths. Help us to be a people who love you with all of our being, who are grateful and humbled, people who are tools through which you reach into the lives of others. Father, I pray that you would take these truths and use them for your glory in our lives, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.